Well, we're going to go ahead so we can go eat a hamburger or two or a hot dog or someone's dessert. Again, if you're our guest, please stay and eat with us. There'll be far more than we should eat. I'm not going to say there'll be more than we'll eat, but there's far more than we should eat. Isn't that right? Because you know how that works. I've told you how many times. 20% of the group will eat 80% of the food. That's a stat. That's a given stat. You can prove it. And then the other 80% will eat the other 20%. So, and some of us already know who the 20% are. Ain't that right? No, I'm joking. I don't care how much you eat. As long as you don't have a heart attack and I have to pick you up and put you in the ambulance. No. It's good to see you today. What we're talking about today is difficult, and it's going to take more than one week to try to cover it. So we will come back to this. So I hope you will not leave and think, what? That didn't make any sense at all, because this is kind of setting a pace, trying to understand a few things that we must try to understand if we're going to ever try to grasp suffering. So actually what we're talking about is a theology of suffering, trying to put some things together. There is no utopia. If you're one of those that came out of the 60s, it was pretty big then. They thought that, you know, we could all smoke dope and sit on the grass college campus and get along and just, you know, have peace and love and everybody get along. But the last century showed us that does not happen. And there is not. There will never be one. And if you've paying attention to, you'll see that's exactly what we see in national socialism. That's what you see in some of the other forms throughout the country, throughout the nation, because this happens. They think we can reach a utopian society because they don't recognize that you and I, and they as well, are just bad. They think it's either we're ignorant, or the political part or the economic part is bad, and if we can just fix that, then everybody will be level, and we'll all get along, and no one will hurt anyone, and it'll be a utopian, the best society. But that's never happened, and it's never going to happen, and that's exactly what the problem is, because in and of ourself, we are not that way. Forbes magazine, a few years ago, brought some of their great minds together, and they did a little study, and what they were asking them to deal with was the question, why is it that we're so unhappy? You know, why is it? Why is everyone unhappy? And this is what they came to from all kind of different avenues of people in their believing, in their systems. Why is it that problem? Saul Bellow and Paul Johnson, and they put it together, and this is what they said. We conclude that we are a troubled civilization because of the loss of a moral and a spiritual center. You see, when you think man is basically good and you just educate him and you just put him in the right political situation and the right economic situation, then he'll be fine and he'll do all right, and you realize that's not working, then what do you do? And because they have the wrong presupposition on that, nothing gets fixed. Here's a quote from a book called The Margin a few years ago by Richard Swenson, a doctor. And he wrote about it because he was talking about his grandfather's immigration to the United States back in the early 1900s. And this is what he said. He said, if my grandfather coming to this country could have asked for whatever he wanted to make his life in this place more fulfilling during the very, very difficult years of starting over, he would have requested something like health for himself and for his family, and that his babies would not die from some unnamed disease. I don't know if you've ever gone back and looked at how many people in the early days all had children die. They just didn't survive with all the, because there was no medical stuff to take care of it. So that's what he's referring to. He says, yet the formula for, he says, and all of these advantages we have in America today. And he says, yet the formula for happiness has grown to be more elusive than the simple bestowing of those simple things that he was asking for. Somewhere the question has broken down. Food plus health plus warmth plus education plus affluence have not quite equaled a utopia, have not done it. We have wealth, leisure, entertainment, convenience, and comfort. We have insulated ourselves from the unpredictable ravages of nature, yet stress, frustration, and even despair unexpectedly accompanies our unrivaled prosperity. So why are we unhappy? Why? Because everybody wanting a utopia, and it's just not going to be there. What we're looking at today is the issue of suffering. I'll just go ahead and tell you, if you haven't had to deal with suffering yet, just hold on, you will. You can look forward to it. It's going to come. Everybody's going to have to deal with it. And the problem is, too often, even Christians never stop to think through suffering and try to get some kind of, as much as we can, handle on it before we are in it. Because if we wait till we're in the suffering or someone we love is suffering to start figuring it out, our outcome will always be skewed and we'll respond incorrectly. And that's why I want us to just take a few moments this morning and next week and look at suffering. Righteousness, the Bible said, exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But at the end of the day, until the end, there is no utopia. And we've seen that throughout the Bible. So what is the use? Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis served in World War I, where he saw how many of his own contemporaries die in the trenches when 10 million people were killed by machine guns over a 2,300-mile ditch. And 20 years later, World War II came, and he's a teacher, a lecturer at Oxford University, and the chaplain called him and asked him if he would come and deal with this issue of, you know, Europe's in a war again, and they're wanting to know, should we be in here at school when this war's going on? You know, it's kind of like the question is, shouldn't we be straightening the chairs on the deck of the Titanic when we know it's about to sink? So that was what's going on. So knowing what he had been through, they brought him in to speak to this issue. And you can go online and you can find the whole, I encourage you to do that. You can go online and read his whole talk. It's called Learning in Warfare, or Learning in Wartime. And this is just an excerpt from that. He says, what is the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing? You know, tomorrow, is the university going to be blown to bits? Are we going to die? Or, you know, what's the use of trying to do something like this if that's what's going on? Or even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed, how can we continue to take an interest in this placid occupation when the lives of our friends and the liberties of a Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns? You remember Nero, he comes back to it in just a moment. Nero was a Roman leader who actually set fire and blamed the Christians for it, and it's what he's referring to. He said, now it seems to me that we shall not be able to answer these questions until we have put them by the side of certain other questions, which every Christian ought to have asked himself in peacetime. What does he mean? The time to try to flesh out some understanding of suffering is before you start suffering. You know how that works, right? Moms and dads of young children, you need to have a plan how to correct them before they misbehave. Hello? Because if you do not, they will pit mom and dad against one another at the grocery store. So when it happens, you and mom already know what the plan is, so you exercise that plan and everything works out a little bit better. But if you wait till the moment, it does not go well. It's the same thing here. But, you know, unfortunately, that's what happens. Oftentimes, we won't even start to think about suffering and try to flesh some of it out until either we or someone we love is in the middle of it. And then sometimes our calculations are very, very skewed because of it. That's why. I spoke just now of fiddling while Rome burns. Again, he's referring back to Nero, who set Rome afire and blamed the Christians for it. He says, but to a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero, it must not be that he fiddled while the city was burning, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. That's very important. We worry about, Jesus will come back to that in just a moment as we read a verse of Scripture, because what happened to Nero at that moment was not the worst thing. The worst thing was he's going to die and face eternity in a bad place. We worry about the wretched devastation from a tsunami, and that's terrible. It is. Or you think about devastation three times a tsunami that's going on in Africa with AIDS. And we think about that, and it's bad, and absolutely, we should worry. But here's the issue. But it's all nothing compared to the devastation coming from hell itself. That's what he's referring to. The worst part is not that he was fiddling while Rome was burning. He was fiddling while he was standing on the edge of hell himself. And that's it. So the purpose is we have to go back and we have to look how this started and where is it going over here on the other end, because in the between these two, for these 70 or 80 years that we get to live, we can't figure this little part out without looking what happened over there and what's going to happen over there. And that's the point of the whole thing. We must understand that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and we cannot even begin to think about these issues of suffering unless we weigh all this in light of an eternity. You know, if you leave that out, it's impossible. It's hard enough as it is. But if you leave that out, it's impossible. With eternity in view, we see everything through the triumphs of Christ, and even the cancer that took us out, or the suffering Christians in some godforsaken part of the world where there's constant persecution. And we don't really know what that is. You know, you can look at the stats and you can see more Christians died as a martyr in other parts of the world in the 20th century than the prior 19 together. We don't understand that. We don't know what that means. But when you see these things going on, you say, how does that figure it out? You can't just focus on it this moment. You've got to look at what causes it and we're about to and where it's going, where the judgment is meted out. All of those things will look very, very differently if you put a time frame on God and you say 50 billion years from now in eternity. So we can't just focus on just this now to grab it. If you live long enough, you will suffer. Isn't that right? Or someone you love, and no one's going to have an explanation for it because we haven't stopped to even try to think through it. In the light of all the suffering in the world, often people will ask, how can God be simultaneously all-powerful and all-good if this happens, right? C.S. Lewis, that same gentleman, whenever they used to ask him, they said, if there's a good God and he created everything good, then why is all this evil and suffering in the world? And he just turned it around. He says, well, if there's no God, where did all the good come from? And they have no explanation. They always think we have to come up with answers, but they do not. It's when you suffer that you begin to think strenuously about the subject. When something happens to you or someone that you love, you may even think that you got it all figured out and you put it in this nice little cubbyhole, and then someone you love is diagnosed with cancer and you watch them die in just a few weeks. Debbie got a call Friday from her sister, her next to youngest half-sister. All of a sudden, she's in a bad place with cancer. And they don't know what's going to happen. Boom. Just like that. So, you got somewhere you're going to have to start talking about this and thinking about this. All these questions, the Bible deals with it. It's not anything foreign. We just don't pay attention to it. Look at the book of Psalms. How many times is he anguishly crying out and said, God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening out to your nation of Israel? Why is all this? It's all over the place. It's not that the Bible doesn't deal with it. And we'll look specifically next week at Job and innocent suffering, where he said, it just doesn't make any sense. It's innocent. He was an innocent bystander. If we work through in our mind, what does that mean? We start thinking about it. If we start trying to reason, think through it, in our value system before the suffering starts, what? By God's word, then we are far more stable to try to think through this, and even as a Christian, give some kind of best we can explanation to non-Christians to help them as well, to handle the suffering when it gets there, just to be ready. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. If you've ever suffered, guess what? It hurts. Isn't that right? Especially when someone you love is suffering and you can't do anything about it. But there are certain things that of the Christian worldview we need to understand so that will enable us to think about suffering, number one, biblically. You know, how many times have you heard that? And I've talked to people firsthand. Well, if there's just sin in your life or that wouldn't happen. That is not biblically true. Jesus told us how many times? You know, who? Because they said, well, who causes sin in his life? His mom or dad? And Jesus said, neither one of them. Now, sometimes people will suffer because of their sin. You drink alcohol every day of your life, all your life, and you'll die of cirrhosis of the liver. And that's your fault. You know, don't blame the alcohol because you did it. But sometimes people suffer when they've done nothing whatsoever. So it can go either way. It doesn't mean that. But it helps us understand suffering biblically, faithfully, and also fruitfully to help someone else maybe understand. Because if they haven't suffered yet, they will. If they live very long, they will. Now, number one, good, evil, and creation. You have to go back to the beginning to even try to start even thinking about where this came from and how it came about. Genesis 1, God had made everything, and it says what? And God saw that everything that he made, and behold, it was good. There was no evil. There was no suffering. Everything was like it was supposed to be. And before Adam and Eve sinned, that's where it was. So you start out here, and there is nothing bad. You know, I know the naturalistic world tells us, and boy, it was in the Middle Ages where they said, oh, yeah, matter is evil. We have to get away from it. Our spirit's good, and our body's bad, and we have to try to go and build a monastery and get away from all the evil stuff. That's not what the Bible says. It says it was all good, and then we messed it up. So we start out with there was no evil, and then there was no suffering. It does not give any support for this philosophical naturalism. So, well, we're just molecules. We're just bouncing around. And, you know, it's you know, que sera, sera, whatever it is, it just happens because that's the way it's made. The Bible never gives you any kind of support for that idea, just a natural rule. It doesn't. If it's just molecules bouncing, then where do you get this right and wrong from? You know, because D.A. Carson told a story once how he was in a cab, and he realized that the gentleman that was his driver was a Jewish man, and got to talking to him and found out that his daughter had been in an accident by some drunk driver, and she was brain dead, and they were contemplating taking her off life support, and so he started asking about it. How was he handling that? He said, well, we're all just molecules bouncing around. That's just the way it goes. And pretty much just kind of pass it off. And so Carson just asked him, he says, well, what about the Holocaust? Was it just molecules bouncing around? And the man got irate. He said, no, that was an evil. That was an atrocity. That was horrible. And D.A. said, okay, how you get to that? You just said it was just molecules with your daughter. Are you now saying that there's some way to define the difference in this? And then he started thinking a bit and said, oh, well, I guess there is some difference. How are you going to determine what's right and wrong if it's just molecules? It doesn't work that way. How can the naturalist come to the Christian and say, and this is exactly what they try to do, how can you believe in a God who is good and sovereign when you have all this evil around? Here's how it starts. That's why we're backing up to that. Should we have an answer? As much as possibly, we need to try to explain what we can. Do we know everything? No, we do not. But we know what the Bible tells us. And non-Christians also have to have an explanation. They don't even try. The problem of evil is not just a Christian problem. The problem of suffering is not just a Christian suffering. Everyone has to deal with that, not just believers. Anyone who thinks, has any moral decency, anyone who's made in the image of God or is concerned about his right or wrong in any sense, you have to face this. When this happens to someone, why is that? Why did it have to happen that way? What does it do? In addition, the expression to know good and evil, here's where we begin to see it, often has a little bit different overtone in Scripture than we oftentimes see it just on the surface. Here's what it means when it says, and now she knows good and evil, because God told her, if you do this, this is what's going to change. Eve comes in and takes her fruit. It means to establish good and evil, to be the being now she is, that actually sorts out what is good and evil. Who gets to say what is good and evil? God has said what was good and evil before. He makes something and he clears it all good. It's his prerogative, his place, and he sets it up. And look at here it again. Yahweh, God said, look, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. What does that mean? She's just experienced it. There's some of you, quite a few of you actually, in this service today who have dealt with cancer, dealing with it right now. Because you've had that experience of it, you're in a totally different position than the ones who have not. You might read about cancer. You might listen to seminars about cancer. But until you experience it, it's not the same thing. Everybody agree with that? That's what we're talking about. God says, when you do this, this is going to happen. So he told her not to do it. But when she did it, she has now experienced what he told her was going to happen. And the rest of it is history. The woman has been invited, in effect, to make her own list because God said, don't do it. And she said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, it's just like us, right? God said, you don't need to date that person and you do it anyway. You don't need to go to that place and you do it anyway. You don't need to do this and you do it anyway. That's exactly what she did. She will declare now what's good and evil. And it's not merely just an invitation to break a rule. Oh, that's what it is, but it's far more. It's idolatry. Because now she's experienced, she made the choice, she's placed herself in God's place. Anytime you and I know what God says to do and we do not do it, it's idolatry. Because now Terry made the decision, so he's God. That's the way that works. It is to stand in God's place and decide what good and evil is for ourselves. It was the first instance, but boy, it wasn't the last one, was it? Right? Look at this later on in Judges. You remember they wanted a king and God gave them a king and boy, did it go downhill? Look at this verse. In those days, there was no king, no leadership, no spiritual leadership in Israel, and each one did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, is that where we are? Well, today I want to be a boy, and tomorrow I want to be a girl. What happens when you want to go back to being a boy again? They got all that fixed out? That's sick. I mean, but that's exactly what that is. You know, where I make all the choices, God's not in the picture whatsoever. It's called idolatry. Oh, no, that's exactly what it is. It's what I decide what is good for me. God is not in the picture anymore. Now, we don't just come out and say that, but that's exactly what we do when we do what we know God said we shouldn't do, right? Hello? Isn't that right? So now we've placed ourselves in God's place. So I'm calling all the shots. When we're not ready to deal with the issue of suffering until we understand that it was all good in the beginning. So you see, when you try to blame God for all that, you can't just blame God. We have to blame us. Wait a minute. That was Eve. Ding, ding. Well, if I'd have been Eve, I wouldn't have done that. Okay, why did you sin yesterday then? You'd do exactly the same thing Eve did because we do it now. You think, well, if I'd have been Eve, I wouldn't have done it. Then why are you doing it now? So you can't justify that. Why? Because that's the way it goes. It was all good, and we messed it up. But please understand, just because someone's suffering, it doesn't mean it's their fault. The problem is sin. Sin messed it up. It messed up tsunami. You say, where do they come from? Paul said what? The earth is groaning and travailing. The earth is suffering as a result of sin. In the beginning, it wasn't that way. So when you start to try to think through suffering and how to put it all together, you have to back up and say, no, God started all this. It wasn't messed up. It was perfect. Then he started giving us choices, and look what we do with ourselves. So we do the same thing, right? And sometimes suffering happens at something we did. A lot of times it happens, and we have no control over it whatsoever. Now, here's the last part. That's the beginning. What about the end of it? Good, evil, and eschatology. It just means the last things, the study of the last things. You go over to the end of it. Here is an interesting few verses where Jesus deals with this in Luke chapter 13. He says, There was present at that season some that told him of the Galatians whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate had killed some of the, not Galatians, Galileans. Pilate had killed some of them, taken their blood, and mixed it with the sacrifices that they were offering. I mean, horrible atrocity by one man. And that they told him about it. And look what Jesus says. And Jesus answering said, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such thing? You think it's their fault? You think they happened to them because of something they did? Well, other places we already know, Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. But look at this answer that he gives. I tell you no. But except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Wait a minute, Jesus, that's not the right answer. You say, what happened to him? He says, really? You don't really need to be concerned about them? You know why? Because you need to be thinking about yourself, because you're the one that something's going to happen to, and unless you repent, you're going to perish. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 4. And he changes. He goes from something one person did till he goes to a catastrophe, a national catastrophe. He says, are those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? Do you mean to tell me you think that this one person caused it? They were the evil ones? Or this accident, this tsunami accident, do you think they were worse that caused that to happen to them? And he comes back and answers the same thing. No. But except you. Why does he keep coming back to that? He said, because we're trying to focus on all the suffering and evil now, and we're forgetting that unless something's done, that, you know, this little time frame we're here on this earth is not all of it. It's going to come down at the end. Now, in that case, the suffering has come from Pilate, number one, but also the argument holds that when the natural disasters take place, it's the same thing. Or those 18? But every time he says, unless you repent, unless you... We get so caught up in some things that we're forgetting one of the main things. He said, what? You too will perish. This is what you need to do. You need to focus on this thing. So whether a disaster takes us out or we die in 50 years, the point is we're still under the curse. That's what we saw in the first part. It took place in evil in the garden. What? The suffering started with sin, and that's where it began. The point is we're all cursed. And we cannot sufficiently stress the Bible lays out a heaven and an earth to be gained and a hell to be shunned if you try to figure it all out just right now on this earth. If you leave out that fall in the beginning and you leave out the end where Jesus is going to fix it all, if you just focus on these, what's in the middle, we'll never have any understanding of it, ever. Whatever else a local church does, it is to prepare members that someday we all have to die. You know, that is a taboo this day and time. If you want to stop a conversation, let everybody be having a good time and start talking about death. See what happens. People will start doing like this. They'll start getting away from you. Why? They don't want to talk about it. You know, how many times will they say, well, you know, they passed. Passed what? A kidney stone? What are you talking about? Well, they died. Well, just say they died. Nobody wants to face that. You know, it was a saying and a mentality during the Puritans' day that the Christians were the ones who knew how to die well. Do you know what that means? We must learn to die well. What does that mean? You ever had been in a group of a large group, small group, and you're praying for someone who is terminally ill, and everybody's praying for him to be healed. Nothing wrong with that. And they're praying for him to be healed, and everybody goes around, and they're praying, and then you come up to Otis, and he starts praying, God, you know, we want you to heal her. We want you to heal him. But, you know, we understand how this started in the beginning and the curse. But what we really want is we just want them to die well. Well, everybody starts looking around. What? What did they say? Are you kidding me? To know what that means, to die well. Do you know what that means? That means that you've thought through the process, understanding that you are going to die. And then when you do die, you know what to look forward to based on what the Bible has told us. So you have as much understanding as we possibly can have without experiencing that you can handle that. That's what that means. It came to life this week as I was studying. We were gone during the week, but if you're going to preach on Sunday, you're never gone always. You know what I mean? You always studying every day while you're gone. And I'm thinking through this and saying, you know, how exactly? And then it came to me. I experienced this back when Madison died, 2003? We were at the funeral home in Statesboro the night before she was buried at the visitation. And Debbie and I stood there in the funeral home for 3 hours at the head of the casket. And now as I look back, you know what I'm doing? I'm talking to 75% of the people that come through there about how to die well. What do you mean? I said, you need to think about you. Because of Jesus' blood, we know what's going on with Madison. And you, if you understand that, and if you think through that, and you don't play games with it, then you have a sense of knowing how to die well. Why? Because this is not all there is. You're going to die. How many in here is going to die? Everybody. You don't know when it's going to be? You know, you have no idea? You know, Debbie's half-sister called Friday, and all of a sudden, went to the doctor and doesn't look good at all. You know, these kind of things happen, and in 4 to 6 weeks, somebody can be dead. That's what that means. Thinking through that, and you know, you don't have to be afraid to say, talk about dying. Why? Because it's going to happen. You know, you'd be ready for it, and sometimes you have to think through it. One cannot live faithfully in this life unless you're ready for the next life. Why? You'll always be nervous. You'll always be afraid. And according to your temperament, you might be that anyway. I understand that. But to have any sense of you absolutely don't have every piece of it together, but you know that Jesus is in control, so you're really not going to waste your whole life and not live in this life because you know what's going to happen in the next one. That's what that means. It's amazing what it'll do for you sleeping at night if you can do that. You don't stay up worrying about this or worrying about that or worrying about that. God, I'll do all I can, but everything else is up to you. I'm going to go to bed. Isn't it right? That's what that means, to die well. A lot of times we play games in church, but we really never deal with this personally. So what does it do? It controls our life. You cannot persevere morality or spirituality or doctrinal purity or faithfulness in the home or anything else unless we're living in the light that this is not all there is, that there's something else, and Jesus is in control of that as well. So from this stance, the end of the life begins to reconfigure now. You know how that works, right? All these kids that are going off to college, they're going to graduate in 4 years. You better have a plan if you're going to graduate in 4 years, eh? Hello? Right. So if you have a plan to where you want to be when you die, you better start doing something about that now. That's what that means about dying well. If you're going to play an instrument better in 6 months, you're going to have to start right away. You have something you have to do. So much then that even if there are sorrows that we do not understand, and I don't understand all of them, but I know this, because of sin that's affected all of us, suffering will take place on this earth. And some of it is innocent suffering. Job is going to fill us in on that. But in light of 50 billion years with Jesus in eternity, that's really not that much. But if we lose sight of that on both ends, boy, we'll never have any kind of peace. But even now, God can transform our suffering. Because when you get through suffering, guess what you can do with someone else? You can help them. I heard Adrian Rogers make that statement a long, long time ago. They had a child who was, he was a great Baptist preacher. He had a child die in the baby bed. What did they call it back then? What? Yes. You know, couldn't explain it, just one of those things. And he said later on, quite a few years later on, he realized how God could use his suffering to help someone later on that had to deal with that same thing. I know exactly what he's talking about. God uses our suffering not only to help us if we pay attention, but to help someone else who I guarantee you will have to deal with at some point in their life. And God can transform us and help someone else and bring glory to Himself. If you never thought about it, we have to, because it's a reality. And to be faithful so God can use us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for being in control even when it's beyond our understanding. Oftentimes we just try to say, why us, when we're no more special than anyone else on this earth. It's no more better for me to lose a child than it is for anyone else. Lord, help us do our part, all that we can, to read your word and study to see how we can understand as much as we can about suffering and allow you to use us in someone else's life that's suffering. Father, thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you give us choices. Help us let you take care of the things we do not understand as you reveal them to us. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.